I'll kick off with the first question for the night. We hear people talking sometimes, and it's quite foreign here in Denmark, but what people call expository preaching or verse-by-verse preaching. All the preaching I know of in Denmark is what we call topical preaching, preaching on a topic. With having a church, could you please explain, maybe Charles, you could, why it is important that the bread-and-butter preaching, the foundational preaching within a church is going through the scripture verse by verse?
Well, first of all, I would just say that it can be right to do topical preaching sometimes. The problem is when that's all we have. Expository preaching goes verse by verse. So you would take, say, the book of Romans, and you would teach through the book of Romans maybe one or two verses at a time or however much you feel led to teach, but you're going through the whole book as it is. And one of the great advantages of that in terms of the health of the church is that we're forced as preachers not to just preach the things that we like to preach about. And many times you'll come into a church and you get a sense that there is a bump on the tire. There's something that this church is majoring on all the time. This comes up. Well, if you're preaching expositorily, you can still do that, but you have to be dishonest to do that. You have to read things into the scripture that aren't there. And so if you take the scripture as they come and preach on each verse as it comes, it forces the preacher to deal with topics that might not be his favorite topics, and he has to deal with those, and so the church gets a more balanced diet of teaching. I don't know if I have any more than that.
The other thing I think that's very important to understand, for example, Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers. In my opinion, I can't think of any preacher that's had a greater influence than Charles Spurgeon. But Charles Spurgeon was a topical preacher. But here's the difference. The problem is not so much that these men are topical. The problem is they're unbiblical. You take a topic and what you teach about it is not biblical. Topical preaching is basically preaching systematic theology. It's combining all the texts that deal with, let's say, the doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's taking all those texts and preaching them. That's a topic, but it can be done biblically. I would agree with Charles that preaching exposition, it not only helps the congregation, but it helps the preacher himself to grow, because he has to deal with these issues. Let me say this, that's very, very important. Not only is that type of preaching necessary, but that type of Bible reading is necessary. I've made it a life practice to follow. Robert Murray McShane has a reading list, a Bible reading list. And I can't think of anything better for your growth in Christ than to follow his reading list, where you read through the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament twice a year. And what's phenomenal to me is just the way that it's laid out. It seems like the texts even relate to one another. And it's been very helpful to me. Let me give you an illustration, especially for the young guys who want to maybe be more involved in the ministry. You're all familiar with Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, I'm sure. The Terminator. Well, you know, he'll probably go down in history as the greatest bodybuilder who ever lived. And there's a reason for it. He's European. And the European bodybuilders were all about being huge. They didn't care about definition or anything. All they cared about was being huge. And so what they did was they lifted huge amounts of weights, deadlifting, power presses, bench, And so when Arnold Schwarzenegger came to California, he was a mountain of a man. Then what he did, when he learned the techniques of more definition in California, he began to take little weights and move them like this and make all this definition into this mountain of a man that he was. Now you say, what's that have to do with the Bible? I would say the Puritans and many of the men that we most admire down through history, a similar thing can be said about them and us. They were men, for example, they were men who read the entire Bible a lot. They didn't have internet access. They didn't have computer programs. A lot of them didn't have concordances. If they were going to know where something was in the Bible, it's because they had read it so many times they knew exactly where it was. They could pull forth illustrations that were entirely biblical. God in pulling back from Hezekiah to test what was in his heart. They could find illustrations all in Scripture because they were so well versed in the full volume of Scripture. Now, young guys today who love the Lord and want to be used of Him, they don't do that. They read the book of Romans a million times. Or they read Ephesians. Or they do this. They know nothing of Malachi. Or what happened in 2 Chronicles. And so they're like the bodybuilders today who don't build this huge mass. They just get in the gym and immediately start lifting little weights to cut themselves. But there's no mass. It's the same way. I would really encourage you young men to make it a life practice of reading through the Bible every year. And a good thing to do is get you a notebook. I did this, and I was astounded the first time I did it. And just read. Read through Scripture. Contemplate what you're reading. But just start in Genesis 1:1 and read. When you come to something you don't understand, write out the question. Genesis 3:15. You know, what does it mean that he struck him on the heel? Now, what's going to happen when you get through reading the entire Bible? You're going to have probably several notebooks of questions. Okay? But this is going to be the encouraging part. The next time you read through the Bible, you're going to be able to answer some of those questions with information you got from other places in the Bible. And new questions are going to pop up. And eventually, you're going to start using the Scriptures to answer your questions in the Scriptures. And it's real exciting. I did that as a new believer in the New Testament. And I'll never forget reading through the second time and looking at my questions in 1 Timothy and realizing I knew the answer because I had read it somewhere else. And it's a blessing. It really is.
I was wondering whether you could... I got a question when you talked about the sufficiency of Scripture. I think there is a lot of blessing in reading philosophy and because it sort of opens up some areas where the Bible then can be understood in a new light, for instance, where your mind has been focused on one thing. I would think, for instance, about whether God is timelessly existing or He is in time, and some of the questions you would study in tense logic, for instance, has blessed me when I read that in for instance the writings of William Lane Craig, if you know mm-hmm. who that is, and so. Doing some of these extra biblical studies actually turns around and gives a blessing back when you go back to Scripture. And in my heart, I have this: all the truth of the Scripture is sufficient for my life and, mm-hmm. and teaching and for building up the man of God and, mm-hmm. and for making me to become a man of God. But still, there is some blessing to be found there in this what you could call extra biblical mm-hmm. knowledge. What do you think about that?
Well, first of all, philosophy does not help us understand the Scriptures. But what does happen is, first of all, philosophy confirms the Scripture. especially Romans 1. Talk about the futility of their mind. Secondly, philosophy will cause us to ask questions that then we find the answers in the Scriptures. Okay? Another thing about philosophy, it helps us understand really why do people think the way they do. I would really recommend, especially for street preachers, guys who do some apologetics or whatever, I would really recommend The Consequences of Ideas by R.C. Sproul. It's a DVD set. Why? It is the most concise and just it's very, very full, but it's very history of philosophy. And what he does there is he gives you, explains to you why the average man on the street believes what he believes, even though he's never read one philosophy book. He has actually been molded by the philosophy and thoughts of the age. And it's very, very good. Charles?
Well, I think part of the criticism that Paul was making, particularly in the area of counseling and psychology, a lot of these systems of thought by some of these different men are founded on a totally unbiblical foundation. And so when you're dealing with, let's say you're dealing with facts, data that they've recorded about some psychological problem or something, even that you have to be careful about. But that's different than going back and trying to take things out of their theory of the human personality and trying to incorporate that into a Christian view of human personality, because there you're not dealing with any biblical foundation and you're not really dealing with truth. I think it is true that all truth is God's truth. But the problem is that has he in Scripture given us what we need in order to deal with the problems of man, the sin problems of man? And if you take the other position, you're saying that for 2,000 years, you know, the Apostle Paul didn't have what we have to deal with men's problems. But now we have this knowledge because of so-and-so, and so we need to incorporate that in our view of man's psychology.
I think it's also important to realize, especially in the realm of psychology, that the three men that I mentioned basically put out their shingle, started their business, whatever, in hostility toward Christianity. They hated Christianity, and they were seeking to give an alternative.
Okay. I have a question concerning the Scriptures in Romans 2. In the light of what you shared about Jeremiah 31, when you know, God would write His law in the hearts of His people, the reason for the question do Gentiles have the law written on their hearts or not? Or should we rather say that they have the law in their conscience? Let me read the scripture.
Romans 2:15.
Yeah, 2:15. Or maybe I should read from 2:14. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So my question is, the writing of the law of God there on the Gentile's heart there, is that the regeneration that we're talking about, or has it to do with the fact that all men have a conscience where, I mean, we know right from wrong? That's the question.
My answer, you want me to?
Maybe it's for Charles.
Do you want to answer?
Yeah, I don't have a mic. I don't know if I need one.
You can talk at this.
The Bible uses phrases in different ways, and we have this, for example, in the area of knowing God. It says in Romans chapter 1 that when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And so did they know God? Well, you turn to passages in 1 Corinthians and other places. It says, now we have come to know God. So the same words used to describe two different realities. So in the area of the law written on the heart, the Gentile has the law written on his heart in the sense that within him, as you said, in his conscience, he knows right and wrong. He has a sense that also at the end of Romans 1, it says that they know the judgment of God, that those who commit such things are worthy of death. So that's an innate knowledge that men have. They know that they ought not to do to their neighbor something that they don't want their neighbor to do to them. That's part of the law written on the heart. But even then, they go against that law. They resist that. They resist what's in their conscience, and they defile their conscience, and they many times go press against what they know is right. And so when God says in the New Covenant, I will write my laws on their heart, he's talking about making the heart itself so that it loves that law, so that it's something internalized. It's not something outside of me saying don't do this, but it's something inside of me that wants to, for example, wants to read the Bible, wants to pray. It's not some rule that's coming to me in my conscience only, but it's something from within. So the two different things there. So Romans 2 is not talking about regeneration. It's talking about the testimony of the conscience.
I have a website called, it would be in repentance.com in American. They are right about repentance, of course. But also not so positive things about people like Joel Osteen and Brian McLaren. And then some people are getting mad at me and say, you cannot say that against a Christian brother. Well, then my question is for you, who is my Christian brother? Where do I set the line to a Christian, this is a Christian brother and this is not? And are there, how can I define the area in between where it's okay that I do not know if these are Christian brothers or not?
Well, that's a very good question. First of all, I think you also need to make a difference in where someone's at in their life. When you talk about those two men in particular, they're not professing brand new converts. These are men who have, they have been exposed to biblical teaching, and they preach against it. That's quite different from a young person who professes faith in Christ and yet has got some very, very strange ideas, and maybe they just need some serious discipleship. Both of these men, I believe, have set themselves against the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, there's a very defining moment there. You know, if someone does not preach the apostolic gospel, let him be accursed. So we know a man is a man of God by the gospel he preaches. Does it conform to the apostolic message? Secondly, by their fruits. Neither of those men preach a biblical gospel. Now, I'm not talking about a Puritan gospel or a Reform gospel. They do not preach an evangelical gospel. And the fruits of their life also don't bear out. So when I come to a person who is just let's say is a young believer and he's struggling with whether or not the scripture is infallible, I'm not going to reject him or be harsh against him. I'm going to try to help him work through this. But when I come to a man who is a minister of the gospel, supposedly, of Christianity for 20 years, and he still hasn't come to grips with whether or not this is really the Bible or Jesus is really resurrected from the dead, that's quite different. That's quite different. Some men must be called out when they are... When you know they have departed, not from just your Christianity, but historical Christianity, the Christianity of evangelicals down through the ages, when you know they've departed from that and they are taking multitudes with them and they are claiming allegiance to the evangelical faith, then it is your duty to call them out publicly.
I have a question, a theologian question. And in the Reformed theology, you will find the teaching whose name is limited atonement. And that teaching means that Christ didn't die for all the world. He just died for the elected. And I think about this teaching, and I can't see the biblical way of this. For example, we have 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says that that Jesus Christ is our
propitiation.
Yes, and not for just us, for the whole the world. And I want you to hear your opinion about this, and the biblical way you have.
I take the easy ones. You can take that one.
We were discussing this earlier today. I think part of the problem is the Bible never uses the terminology limited atonement. In fact, when we talk about the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, the terminology itself is not in the Bible. Total depravity. Well, it's true. But usually what people get in their mind when they hear about total depravity, they think, oh, you're saying that my grandmother is as bad as Adolf Hitler was. And that's not really what it's saying. The word total there meant that every part of the personality, the mind has been affected by sin, the will has been affected, the emotions, the whole person. And so that's what the word total meant. But by using an unbiblical term, then you have to explain what it means and what it doesn't mean. And with the term limited atonement, it's one of those unbiblical terms. And there should never be any idea of limitation placed on the power of Christ's atonement. But here's the real issue, and this is what many of the Reformed men said all along. They said the issue is not about the worth of Christ's blood or his death. His death and his blood are of infinite worth. So in other words, if the entire world turned to him, there is sufficiency in his blood to take away all their sins. And what you have, for example, in John 5, the Lord Jesus says, you will not come to me that you might have life. The implication is that there is life there. If they'll come, they could have life. And so it's never the idea that you have an empty room behind these doors and you say, come in, I'll give you the gold. I'll give you a bunch of gold. And the room's actually empty. That's an empty offer. That's not what we're doing with men. But the whole issue that is that has been tried to be described by the term limited atonement, which is not a good description, the whole issue has to do with the intent. Was the Lord Jesus coming into the world to try to do something that he failed to accomplish? Was he trying in his death to accomplish something that he failed to accomplish? In other words, was he trying to save everybody and he failed to do it? And in answer to that, I think we have a number of scriptures that show that he came into the world to accomplish a purpose. For example, in John chapter 6, he says, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And he says, he that comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All right? Why? Because I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is that? This is the will of him who sent me, that of those that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day. So in other words, he's telling us, I came down from heaven to accomplish a mission. And that mission was the salvation of every one of those that God has given me. So his death, in other words, is not just some act where he tries to accomplish something and he fails. No, he comes to accomplish this purpose, to save the ones that the Father had given him, and he effectually secures their salvation by his life and by his death. Now, that's the truth behind what is trying to be expressed in that. And that's why I mentioned to one of the brothers today that the people in my church who have heard me speak for many years and heard my co-pastor speak for many years probably could not tell you, many of them could not tell you the 5 points of Calvinism, because I never teach that. That's this thing of expository teaching. When you're preaching through John chapter 6, you talk about the mighty power of what Christ has done coming into the world. You never present it that God's trying to do things and failing to do them. You just speak biblically, in other words. And those things will then have a biblical balance. But again, if you have your 5 points that somebody made up anyway, and think that that's what the sovereignty of God is, it's much, much greater than that. That's just one little area. And those things are formulated in a way that misleads people anyway. So that's not the way you preach those things. And anybody that, I've seen men get up and speak from John 3:16 and say, now this doesn't mean this and this doesn't mean that. And they end up turning John 3:16 into a tight, narrow verse. And actually, the whole emphasis of it, God so loved the world, there's an emphasis on not just the Jews, not just this little group, but this gospel is going out. And so anytime we, because of our theology, we fail, we actually reverse the meaning of a verse to try to fit it into our system, we can be sure we've done wrong.
Logical worms, so I'm going to try my best to. How do we deal with a subject like decisional regeneration in context with salvation through faith alone and grace alone in Jesus Christ alone? That's how we justify it in context with decisional regeneration.
State your question again.
Sir.
We're not sure we understand exactly.
Okay.
My question is, how do we approach people that have to stand on decisional regeneration in context with how you're truly saved through faith alone,
mm-hmm.
by grace alone, Jesus Christ?
Okay.
How do you approach people that have to stand on regeneration in
okay.
context to that?
Okay, I think I understand.
How do you make salvation free? And how do you make it difficult?
Yeah.
Well,
Well, I think, first of all, we don't just want to deal with the symptoms of this problem. We want to deal with the cause. First of all, in presenting the gospel to a lost man, that's the first error of decisionism. They oftentimes do not present the gospel, but present certain evangelical statements that the person works themselves through, and if they say yes to each one, they make progress, and then the final, pray a prayer. Okay? That's not the way the gospel is preached. There are some wild bugs here. I'm being attacked by one. That's not the way the gospel is preached. First of all, we preach the gospel, not a tract. We're going to deal with the sin of men, and we're going to explain it. We're going to deal with the attributes of God, and we're going to explain it. We're going to answer questions. So we're beginning with a much more substantial base, so that we haven't put the gospel in this context where now they can just go through the 4 steps and in the end they're saved. We've got this gospel. Then we command men to repent and believe. We assure them it is a work of grace. And we command them to repent and believe. Then I have had people, while I was preaching the gospel on a one-on-one basis, break down in tears, God reveal their sin to them, and they cry out to God. Or just sit there and go, He saved me. I'm saved. Okay? But oftentimes, after you preach the gospel and you tell someone, now the Bible commands you to repent and believe, I will talk to the person then about, do you even know what repentance is? You know, we tell somebody to do something. You want to mess up a preacher's sermon? When he's preaching on what you're supposed to do, raise your hand and ask him how to do it. And that's the same. We tell people to repent, and they don't even know what that means. So the good scribe is bringing good things to this person. The evangelist is not a superficial person. He's something of a scribe. And so I'll go through repentance. And then, after I've gone through the characteristics of repentance, I'll say, is this a reality? Like, I'll go through the first characteristic of repentance, a change of mind. Has your mind changed while I've been sharing this gospel with you? I'll go through the idea of seeing God in a different way, sin in a different way. I'll go through the idea of contrition, sorrow, a desire to abandon. Are these realities in your life? Like 2 weeks ago, I was with a man, and he had heard the gospel and heard it. He wanted to meet with me. We met, and he said, you know, I need to be saved. And I said, well, what happened? He said, well, yesterday, get this, yesterday I was working at the construction site, and I looked up at the trees. And I said, and? He said, I became so just, I realized how filthy and rotten I am to have sinned against a God who could make trees that beautiful. I said, really? He goes, and then I looked up at the sky, and he goes, then it really all came apart. He goes, I almost was beside myself. I just thought, how can you sin against a God made a sky like that who dwells somewhere up? So what's going on? He had heard the gospel and heard the gospel. God is illuminating this man. God is working in this man, because only the Spirit of God could make a sinful man look at trees and then fall on the ground realizing how sinful he is because the trees are so beautiful. So he said, I need to be saved. Now, what most people would have done said, well, let's just call on the name of the Lord. But I said, well, just wait for a minute. I said, the Bible says to be saved, you must repent and believe. I went through repentance, and with each characteristic, I said, is that a reality in your life? He goes, yeah, yesterday. And then we went through faith. And he goes, I don't need to get saved. I got saved yesterday. But see, he had been so taught by decisionism that he had to go ahead and make some kind of prayer and meet with a pastor and everything else and get saved. He had no realization, because of theological error, that God had saved him. He was believing. He was repenting. You see? And so it is, ours is truly the way of grace. What we're doing is preaching to them the gospel. We're commanding them to respond. And then what are we doing? We're going back and helping them to understand whether or not they truly have responded and have a biblical assurance. One thing that's very important with you guys that are preaching repentance and faith, I did a study on repentance and wrote it up several months ago. And I did a line by line, what does the Bible teach about what are the characteristics of repentance? If I took those characteristics as they are in Scripture and said, this is repentance and this is what must happen to you or you have not repented, I'd condemn the whole world to hell. What I want you to see is if you do a study, the systematic theology of repentance, if you go down through there, what the Bible is teaching you is this is repentance in its most mature, pristine, this is perfect repentance. Okay? Now, if you're going to demand that from a person, you better demand that from yourself. Up until this day, I don't repent perfectly. And so people come to a saving faith in Christ with maybe a very meager repentance, but it is real. And you know it's real because after their conversion, they keep growing in repentance. Their repentance gets deeper. It gets stronger. It's the same way with faith. Saving faith, it may be very meager at first. Scared, tossed back and forth, very meager, but it will be genuine. But the evidence that it's genuine is that faith is going to continue to deepen and grow through the work of sanctification. So be very careful there.
Could I say a little more?
Oh, yes.
One thing that I would say is that whenever we begin to see what true conversion is and how many false conversions there are, one of the things that happens is that we begin to try to guard against false conversions by trying to add something more to what is required of a person than what is required. It's really true that all you have to do is believe on Christ and you'll be saved. And people can begin to get the idea in their mind, well, this whole thing of salvation is something far off. I have to go on a great quest of some kind in order to be saved. But the problem is not with the answer that people sometimes give, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The problem is they're saying it to people whose hearts have not been dealt with at all, who don't realize what they're doing. And you have examples of that in Scripture. The woman at the well, the Lord Jesus is speaking to her, and he says, if you had known who you're speaking to, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. Well, then she says, Lord, give me that water. Said, I want that so that I won't be thirsty and come all the way here to draw water. Well, it's obvious that she doesn't understand what she's asking for. She's asking, though, in modern-day terms, he says, if you knew who I am, you would have asked me, I would have given you eternal life. She says, Lord, I want eternal life. Well, bow your head and pray this prayer. But see, he didn't do that because he discerned where she was. And so what does he do? He says, go call your husband. And that's the one thing she didn't want to talk about. And so immediately she's taken out of this realm and begins to understand more of what's involved, what he's saying to her. And you have it later in John chapter 6. The Jews, the Lord's talking to them about the bread that gives eternal life. They said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They say, we want that. Well, he says to them, you don't really know what you're saying. And he goes on and talks to them more. So the problem I've noticed with tracts, there's a number of tracts that I have seen where I would start through the tract and I think this looks good. You know, that everything was basically right. And then they get to the end of the tract and it says something like, whisper the prayer that will change your eternity or something. And if you whispered this prayer, you're a Christian now. So see, that's right there at that point they turn everything into a lie. And so that's the problem.
Let me say something else about dealing with souls, because people don't talk about this very much. When I was converted, the moment I was converted that day, I did not have a deep, overwhelming sense of my sin at all. I was literally bowled over by the fact that God loved me. He loved me. Now, what's going on there? Because you can't be saved without repentance. I mean, you just said you had this tremendous revelation that God loved you and Jesus died for you and you were overwhelmed with joy. Yeah, and I believed. Well, what about repentance? Well, here's what I want you to see. The Holy Spirit works in so many different ways in the lives of believers. Just like in the life in the life of a person being converted. Just like He does in the life of believers. He doesn't work the same way in the life of every believer. Now, a person like myself, if I told you on the day of my conversion, man, for me it was just God loves me and I believed, and that's it, then some red flags should go up for you. But if I said on that day when I was converted, I was just swallowed up in the love of God, I knew He died for me, I desired Him more than anything. But you know, after I was converted, day by day, there was a growing and overwhelming sense of sin, of things that were wrong in my life, of my dirtiness, of my need for God. And so even though there wasn't this great Puritan repentance at the moment of conversion, you see the work of repentance started there and growing. Do you see that? And I've seen that. I've seen people who totally just had no aspect of love, of just rejection in every part of their life, and just see God swallow them up in the love of God. And He didn't break them at that moment with this just pounding Puritan repentance. He swallowed them up in His love. They came alive. But as they begin to walk with Him, that repentance, you see it growing and deepening. Okay, so we need to be very careful how we deal with souls. You can shut. I don't know what's more wrong, to open up the door in a frivolous manner or to shut it in a harsh one. Because you can do both things when you're witnessing to somebody.
You have talked a little about it. But my question is, where would you put the line between manipulating people to Christ and not manipulating? Because a lot of us in here are being criticized to manipulating people when we are using the law. And the same people we see manipulating the music and light shows and, as you say, Six Flags or Jesus. Could you say something about a Finneyism also in that answer?
Charles is the okay. Finney expert. Yeah. Let me just say this. First of all, I don't care what the lost world says about me with regard to manipulation. They're going to say all sorts of things. That's not my standard. The Bible is my standard, and then wise men, women of God, counsel, things like that. If I preach on hell, people are saying I'm manipulating. But hell's a reality. And there is a sense in which the preacher who preaches on hell is wanting to move people. You want people to respond. You beg men to repent. And there's nothing wrong with that. When it becomes manipulation is when you start doing this thing where I think the manipulation comes in where you're trying to reap fruit that isn't mature, that isn't ripe. There's no evidence of God coming. You're trying to get that person to make a decision. Once you throw out the idea that a mere human decision can save a person, you stop manipulating altogether. Is that clear? One other thing. Ray Comfort and the idea of using the law, I really, really appreciate that. I really do. And there's a biblical basis for that. But even Ray says, with every person, he's trying to discern what is the need. You know, a person who just sees nothing and bucks up against it, yeah, it may come in there with the law. Another person that's broken and humble, something else. But one thing that has been very helpful to me recently using is not just the law, but, and again, something I learned from Charles, but using also the person of Christ. Do you want to know what you got to be like to work your way into heaven? You've got to be like this man. Now let me tell you about him. Another thing that I've used is this. I was at a place with my son and came across this family and started talking to the man and realized that he had sinless perfection. He believed in sinless perfection, that he hadn't sinned in probably 6 years or something. And now if I'd have gone to him with the law, and I did. He had an answer for every one of my things on the law. But I went to him and I said this. The Bible says you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you ever done that even one time in the last 6 years? Have you ever loved God in a way that He deserves? The guy put his head down. I said, the Bible says you're supposed to glorify God in the most menial task of eating and drinking water. When you've picked up a glass of water, have you done so with a heart full of praise and thanksgiving to God? And he put his head down. And so the law is very, very good. There's also just, what is it you say about put Christ in scale?
Yeah, and the standard ultimately will not be the Ten Commandments. It will be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the ultimate revelation of God's character. The Ten Commandments were glorious revelations of God's character, but they're nothing compared. God spoke to us in many ways in the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. And in him we see the revelation. See, what is law? Law, in its purest sense, law is a revelation of God's character. And in that sense, we cannot even express the depths of the being of Christ. He's infinite. And what little bit we see in his deeds and his actions is so glorious. It's so much more glorious. That's why John says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Well, he doesn't mean there was no grace and truth in Moses. There was. But compared to what we see in Christ, that has lost its glory compared to the revelation of God that we have in him. So it's not going to be my good works versus my bad works or something. It's going to be me on one side and the Lord Jesus Christ on the other side. And they have to balance perfectly in order for me to get into heaven. Isn't that amazing? On the thing of manipulating, I think that speaking about hell can become manipulation if we use emotional stories and things that are not biblical, and that's true of any area. We can play on psychology. That's what happens when you have the organist will play again, and hundreds are coming. Well, the hundreds that are coming are people that were planted in the audience as counselors. I know that because I took some of those counseling courses when I was young. So that's manipulation, crowd psychology. I have a book that I saved from 40 years ago, Soul Winning Made Easy. It tells you how to put, it says, put your hand on his shoulder and say forcefully, bow your head with me. And the guy actually said, this creates tremendous psychological pressure. And that's how they get their decisions. Now, that's manipulation. Anything that we use techniques, and it's very easy to fall into this in our church services. I don't have anything wrong with I don't have anything against having a good personality. I wish I had one. But, if you use your personality to try to manipulate people, and you can sing songs. I mean, when I was working with my co-pastor in Germany years ago when we were both still single, we found that by singing certain songs, we could have all the young people bouncing off the walls. They'd think it was a revival. And actually, it's nothing but flesh. So we have to decide, now, am I going to manipulate our services, our meetings, so they look like they're successful? Or are we going to come in here and be real and be honest with God, and when the Spirit of God helps us, we experience wonderful things. Same way in prayer meetings. Sometimes in a prayer meeting, it may be dry, dull, hard going, but it's real anyway. You're not faking anything. You're not trying to work up some frenzy of emotion. But then there'll be other times, if you're faithful, if you're there every time, and if you're real with God, there'll be other times that he meets with you and the Spirit of God helps you. That's what, back on this thing of what is a church. There's a reality there. You're not trying to get results. You're trying to be real with God. You're trying to be honest.
What about opinion and manipulation? That's some different.
All right. Finney is difficult because Finney, I believe, existed in a time where the Spirit of God was moving. He lived in a time where the Spirit of God was moving. And I think that we make a mistake if we say, all of this is false. All right? So what do you have? In many of these cases, you don't have enough knowledge or information of the situation to know what was God and what wasn't God. It's certain that his approach to becoming a Christian had to do with pressure on the will. And he actually spoke of himself as a lawyer and the work of the Holy Spirit in that way, where you press the will to try to get the will to swing in a certain direction temporarily. And that was his idea of what takes place in conversion. Now, biblically, that's totally false. We're not trying to get men to will something temporarily. What we're speaking to them of their responsibility, and we're crying to God for a work of the Spirit in their hearts so that something would happen internally that's deeper than the will, that causes the will to turn in the right direction. So in repentance and faith, I think when we think of regeneration, I think we have a good illustration in the case of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead in the grave. He cannot hear Jesus speaking to him. And when he says, "Lazarus, come forth," what is Lazarus lying in there awake, listening? How does he hear? How does he hear the words, "Lazarus, come forth"? How does he hear that? Well, when the call goes out, the effectual call of the gospel spoken by God, regenerating life enters the soul of man. How can this be? He hears the words, "Come forth." And what happens in the sinner's experience is he's been sitting in meetings listening to the gospel all his life. He's never heard anything. And suddenly one day he hears the Lord telling him, "Come out of the tomb." And he responds to that and he comes out. Now that's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are man's action, but they're a result of the working of the Spirit of God bringing him to life, quickening him to new life, giving him new life. That's regeneration proper. And so the Spirit of God blows in his heart. He hears, in his experience, he hears the Lord calling him, and he responds. And he always does. All that the Father gives me, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So there's no one that hears and learns from God who doesn't come. There's never a time when they think, "Well, I don't think I want to come out of the tomb." When you hear that call calling you out, you come out. That's repentance and faith. The total thing is conversion. And the imparting of the new life is regeneration proper, which by that I mean that sometimes the Bible describes the new creation or regeneration as the whole becoming of a new creature. In other words, your repentance, your faith, your joy in Christ and all that. Sometimes I think it uses the term to describe the whole thing, but sometimes it speaks of the initial thing. The wind blows where it wishes. That's the initial work of the Spirit in giving life. I'm saying too much? Or?
Yes, we've been hearing for many years, especially in the church I used to go to, about the revival, great revival that is always just around the corner. And it's not that I really desire to see many people saved, but and also when I look back at revivals that took place like in Wales and the great revival that we hear about with Duncan Campbell, I mean genuine revivals, genuine moves of the Spirit, but is it like an expectation that we can actually have biblically that that now we're going to experience a revival? I mean, it's like, what can we do? Or is it even a biblical expectation that we can have that this will come? And many people say it starts with, I mean, God's people repent. If you can just elaborate on that.
Well, I think that sometimes we put things in a context that are not biblical, and it almost makes impossible for an answer. You know, the Bible doesn't When it talks about prayer, it talks about prayer. When it talks about the sovereignty of God, it talks about the sovereignty of God. And when someone starts crying out for revival and then wondering, well, you know, is God, I mean, should I even pray for revival, this or that? It's not. They're not really biblical questions. You should pray for the well-being of God's people, that they be revived in this time. You should continue to pray for that. But here's some things that we've got to understand. This is the way I look at it. Apart from some supernatural revelation given to you, the Bible does not promise a revival in your generation. Or it doesn't. I'm sorry. You know, I know that the thing about Joel, you know, he's going to, last days, he's going to pour out his spirit on all mankind. That happened 2,000 years ago. The last days began with the coming resurrection and ascension of the Messiah. Coming death and resurrection and ascension of Messiah. So that passage doesn't work. So apart from some subjective revelation given to you, you have really no guarantee that God's going to send a revival. However, when we look in history, people say, well, revival is always preceded by prayer. People coming together and praying, okay? But I don't think that's correct wordage. I think it's better to say, not that that prayer precedes revival, but that revival, but that prayer is the first fruits of revival. When God is going to do a miraculous work among His people, the first thing that you see is His people awaken to cry out, to recognize their need of God and to cry out to Him. So in this time that we're in right now in the world, I see more people crying out for revival, crying out for reformation, crying out for a mighty, unusual move of God than I've seen ever before. Although I don't know when, how, I do believe that those are the first fruits of God doing an unusual work among us. And that gives me confidence to pray.
We do have the promise at the end of Ezekiel 36. He says, thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now that's been fulfilled repeatedly down through church history. And again, I agree totally with Brother Paul that there's nothing that we can say, you know, there's going to be a revival in our lifetime, for example. But we do have encouragements. God says, I'll let you ask me for this. And the implication is that those prayers are stored up. They will be heard eventually. But what happens is a lot of times when people begin to hear about historic revival, it's presented to them that if they, quote, pay the price, if you pay the price, then you can have this. And what happens is sometimes churches, they've never heard about historical revival, and they begin to try to pay the price. And after 2 or 3 years, no revival has come. They've given up on their evangelism. They're burnt out. They're discouraged and disillusioned. It's because they're pursuing something that God hasn't promised. I think that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones, when the people at Westminster Chapel asked to have all-night prayer meetings, he was against that. And I think rightly so, because what was happening was not the Spirit of God burdening them, but it was something where they got in their head the idea, well, if we pay the price, we'll get this. And, of course, that was another Finney's teachings. He said, revival is no more supernatural than having a crop in your garden. You do the right things. You promote that's where the terminology promoting the revival came in. And so you do these different things, and then you'll get these results. Well, that's not true at all. It's a sovereign outpouring of God. He says, I will pour out my spirit upon. That speaks of activity on God's part and objectivity. He comes from the outside and does something.
There's a question.
Well, I got some questions. Maybe I haven't studied the Bible enough to answer this question myself, but it's a question about church discipline. In the end times, saying that the love is getting cold. How do we balance between we know that the love will be cold and church discipline? And in that question, there's also the matter of tithing. I am a man of great confusion. I don't know. Tithing. Should we pay 10%? Should we pay all? Should we give as we can? Could you give some comments on that? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'll do the one on the love getting cold. And you want me to do it?
Go ahead.
First of all, here's something that we really need to understand. When we look at Matthew 24, now please, those of you, if you watch this film, realize I'm making an example and not stating my eschatology. But if you look at Matthew 24, do you know that down through the history, that has been interpreted as referring to sometime right before the final coming of Jesus Christ? It's also, by many, many scholars, it's held that that passage, the entire chapter, is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. and has nothing to do with Jesus coming back in the future. So the point that I want to make is, first of all, we need to talk about the love growing cold and the last days. We're making some gigantic assumptions. We're assuming, first of all, that that passage is referring to right before the second coming of Jesus. And if we're applying it to church discipline, we're also saying that we're living in a time right before the coming of Jesus. None of those assumptions can be made with any strength. Speaking about the love growing cold in men is something that has happened continuously throughout history. Men being turned over to themselves, societies rejecting God. With the rejection of God and immorality comes a love growing cold. For example, in every culture where immorality is rampant, violence is also rampant. The two go together every time. Immorality, violence. Immorality, abuse. They always go together. So it really doesn't have any bearing on church discipline. And in fact, church discipline is one of the greatest manifestations of the church's love toward those who are members, are a part of the body. Now, Jesus makes it very, very clear to the church in Laodicea that he rebukes, chastens those whom he loves. We understand from the book of Proverbs that a parent demonstrates their love toward their child by discipline. And if they do not discipline their child, they're demonstrating to their child their hatred toward them. Now, so discipline is sometimes a very difficult thing, but it's not necessarily a bad thing. If someone is in sin, I go to them. Let's say that someone is drinking, a member of the body is drinking, and I see them in drunkenness. I go to them, okay, and they listen to me. I've won my brother, praise the Lord. I go to him, he doesn't listen to me. He gets mad at me, tells me off, calls me super spiritual, and sends me home. So I get two other brothers, and they go with me to judge the case, to determine, you know, have I been wrong? Has this brother been wrong? Who's right? And they can see that he has definitely been participating in drunkenness. They rebuke him. If he repents and turns away from that, we've won our brother. If he doesn't, then we take it before the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, what do? We put him out. We turn him over. Put him out of the fellowship. And if he is a true believer, we will see discipline. We will see discipline enacted upon him. Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy with Alexander and Hymenaeus that turned them over to the devil. And other, it's talked about the destruction of their flesh and the salvation of their soul. And so what's going on there is we are doing what Jesus Christ commands in order that a brother might be rescued from his sin. Or it may be made known that he is not actually a brother, and that might bring him to a saving repentance and faith. So church discipline is very, very important. The sign of the judgment of God on a people is when they live in sin and God does nothing to them. One of the promises of the presence of God is that He would come as a refiner's fire. He would purify His people. So if you see a church where there's rampant wickedness and Jesus Christ is not rebuking, He's not chastising, He's not disciplining, then Jesus says that the candlestick from that church has been removed, or Ichabod has been written across the door, and the glory of the Lord is departed. It's no longer a church. And so church discipline is always a very positive thing.
Well, just on church discipline, could you mention at Muscle Shoals about marriages being restored for church discipline?
Yes, there have been several. I think altogether they said there were 30 over the last several years. But here's what you need to understand. Church discipline doesn't begin with putting someone out of the church, and it always doesn't end that way. But walking through these steps that the Lord gives us, oftentimes the person will be brought to repentance long before.
In the case of someone who falls away, who does not respond to church discipline, who goes ahead and goes out into the world, that's an example of someone whose love grows cold. Because he goes right on and says, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. See, there's the contrast there. The one whose love grows cold is not talking about a true believer. It's talking about someone who falls away from the faith. The question of the tithe, I think, again, what we were talking about earlier, that the New Testament standard is higher than the Old Testament. It's not... the tithe was a tax. It was a law that was imposed on the Jews as a law. When we come to the New Testament, we don't just throw out the law in the sense of saying, well, all that's worthless to me. And just to give you one example, we know from the law of Moses that it is reasonable for a church of 10 families to be able to support one family. We know that that's not an unreasonable burden. 20 families certainly ought to be able to support two elders or pastors. So there's many things that we can learn from the law in that way. And one thing we can learn from the law is just how generous even the Jewish people were. But when you come to the New Testament, you don't have any verses that teach tithing except things that were happening directly during the gospel times when the Lord was present. They were still under the law, in other words. There was a transition happening. But I think it's a good starting point for giving. And so as Christians, we could say, well, this is somewhere that I can start. I can start with giving 10%. Now, I think there are times when somebody has, by their former sins or former lifestyle, has gotten themselves into debt, and they have to not pay some other debt that they already have in order to tithe. And in those situations, I think there can be times where it's right for them to pay off their debts. But if they keep on in a situation where they can't even give 10%, I think that's saying there's something probably wrong here. There have been many Christian businessmen who have lived on the 10% and tithed 90%. You have the case of the widow's mite. The Lord Jesus said she put in all that she had to live on. So there's sometimes where the giving, and in Corinthians he talks about them giving according to their ability, and beyond their ability they gave freely. So there can be times where that can be right too. If we're looking for a rule of thumb of something to start out with, I'd say the tithe is a good thing to start out with.
I just look at it as, I mean, if in this Old Testament dispensation they gave 10%, in this gospel dispensation, I mean, that's got to be, you know, just a tiny starting place. If I'm giving 10%, I at least know that my heart isn't totally cold towards God.
Well, when I think about New Testament times, I always think about Romans 12, verse 1, what it says about what we should do.
Mm-hmm.
We owe all to God.
And what's neat in that passage is the motivation for offering our lives as living sacrifices, the motivation is the mercy of God. And the mercy of God there, seen in that context, is the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. In the first 11 chapters, he tells us everything God has done for us in Christ. And then when he gets to 12, he says, now, based on this mercy of God in Christ, all these mercies, live this way. He does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. First three chapters explaining all God has done for us in Christ. And then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, basically, thus live this way. So our piety and our devotion to God is always a direct response to what He's already done for us. And that's seen also in the epistles where He says, we love Him because He first loved us. Oh, here's this neat thing to throw out. We love Him because He first loved us. Men, there it's basically saying... the bride loves him because he loved the bride. If you don't feel like your bride loves you enough, then start loving her more.
In talking about regeneration and about true conversions, if I have some friends who are really, I have a heart for them, but I have a feeling about that they're not truly saved. How do I practically and lovingly try to approach them? Maybe some practical advice about how to.
You can do that.
Well, excuse me. I think if we see something, if there's any hope of something real, I think we try to encourage and to fan the flame. Concerning the Lord Jesus, it said that a bruised reed He will not break, a smoking flax He will not put out. So someone that's weak, you know, we try to encourage, we try to give as much light as we can and try to help them. But sometimes it becomes clear, you know, the Lord said, by their fruit you shall know them. So eventually you come to the place where you have to say, this person does not give any evidence of really knowing the Lord. And sometimes it can be right to just talk to them directly about that and share with them the reasons why. And so that they have, you're not just coming and rebuking them so that they think, well, he doesn't like me, but you're coming in love and concern and you're telling them the reasons why it is that you are concerned about them. And a lot of times people can be doing all the outward things, but they don't show the love for Christ and glorying in Christ Jesus. And those are the things that should be brought up to them.
There are several passages of Scripture that are very helpful. One is Philippians 3:3. The other is the entire book of 1 John was written so that believers might examine themselves and in light of it, to determine whether or not they're truly in the faith.
But I find when you start that conversation, it's very easy to go to like it becomes very it goes. I have very easy that it comes to the law. It's like we're talking like, but I don't see these things perfectly at you.
He accuses you. Does he turn it around on you?
Yeah.
And then, you know, sometimes you just have to stop the conversation. and just say, brother, look at what you're doing. I'll agree with you that many times these things you may not see in me. Now, brother, I came here out of love to talk about you. And instead of humbling yourself to address this issue, all you want to do is turn it around and accuse me. I'm here because I love you. Now please listen to me. Okay? Let's do one more, and then we can go to bed.
I'm working with church planting, and what I think is one of the most different things is to when you're dealing with people's self-esteem. Self-esteem, and Paul was. I was listening to you where you were saying that you, when you talk to people, you are not afraid about the self-esteem, but mm-hmm. you're afraid they're going to hell. But it's difficult in Denmark where we have a big focus on people's self-esteem mm-hmm. instead of the spirit about mm-hmm. the love, and it's like it is an excuse for people to not see God, to not read the Bible, to live in sin because, hey, God knows me. It's not me, it's my parents' fault mm-hmm. is the state, everything. Right.
Well, here's something that you need to understand. The entire context of reality is being rewritten. People come to solutions to supposed problems that are just absolutely absurd. Let me give you an example. There's a man that has a wife and three young children, and he jumps off a bridge, okay, and he kills himself. Now, the psychologist comes and says he didn't love himself, he didn't feel loved, and he didn't have self-esteem. That's pretty much what they would tell you, isn't it? I'm going to tell him, well, I'm not going to tell him, he's gone, but I'm going to tell everybody, his problem was not a lack of self-love. His problem was he loved himself more than any person in the universe, and that's why he killed himself. Now, let's just go. Did he love himself more or God when he threw himself off the bridge? He chose to do his own way and not God's will. He loved himself more. Did he think about his wife? Did he love her when he threw himself off the bridge and left her alone to care for three children? No, he did not love her. He loved himself. Did he love those three children? No, he didn't love them. He was willing to leave them scarred for life in order to get what he wanted, an end to his misery. So what society interprets as a lack of self-love, the Bible would interpret as a very selfish human being absorbed in himself and therefore given to all this misery. You see, let me give you an example. And this is going to sound maybe a little bit strange, but a girl walks into the office with her parents. They can't do anything with her. She's absolutely miserable. She won't get out of her room. She doesn't show any affection toward them. She's just paralyzed. Okay? Sit down. What's the problem? I'm ugly and nobody loves me. Okay? So everything that's happening in your life, shutting yourself away, rebellion to your parents, not wanting to perform at school, everything is the result of you're ugly and nobody loves you. Yes. Okay. Those are two statements that are controlling your life. Now we must see, are they true or are they a lie? First question. Explain to me, because I'm going to need to call social services, are your parents beating you? Are they not feeding you? Are they verbally abusing you? You need to tell me because I'll call social services and turn them in right now. No, my parents aren't doing that. They're not withholding food from you? No. They're not beating you? No. They're not abusing you verbally? No. Then how is it they're hating you? Well, my parents don't hate me. Well, no, you just told me everybody hates you. Now let's go to God. Now let's go to your classmates. And we begin to knock this whole thing down. And then it's like, okay, you're ugly. Let's look. She wasn't. You know what it came down to? She wasn't ugly. And nobody hated her. But there were other girls in her class that were a lot more attractive than her and got the center of attention every time they walked in the room. And she couldn't live with that because she wanted to be first in everybody's life. You see how things get turned around? Where it's all about my self-esteem, poor, pitiful me. No, the problem is you esteem yourself more than anybody else on the planet. And you'd be okay if those other girls were under your feet. Do you see? And that's the whole sickening mess of this modern psychology.
It's like when we talk about the love of the father, it's like people have to deal with their own father. Because if their own father didn't love them, it's like it's difficult for people today to understand that God loved them. And it's so difficult to work with. You understand?
That's another. Here's the thing. This thing of projecting my earthly father upon my heavenly father, that may be something a person has to work through, but it's just, again, taken as an excuse. That's all it is. It's just an excuse. Because God stands there and says, are you going to believe me when I tell you I'm nothing like your earthly father? Okay, your earthly father beat you and locked you in a barn. I am nothing like him. Now, are you going to believe a liar? Are you going to believe me? Because if you believe a lie over me, that's sin. It's rebellion. Let me give an example. Oh, well, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you don't love yourself, you can't love your neighbor. Right? You know, that's not what he's teaching. Jesus is not saying that at all. Because the entire Bible tells man this one thing. If there's one thing you don't have a problem with, is loving yourself. The Bible's saying, man, you love yourself. You've got that down. Don't worry about it. You love yourself. Now love everybody that much. You see? It just, psychology takes something and twists it into just, and that's why Christian psychology is so dangerous.
For more media content from I'll Be Honest, visit us online at illbehonest.com.